As we open our Bible this morning, we thank you, Lord Jesus, again for the privilege to stand here in this place and hope to be a blessing to these people. Thank you, my Heavenly Father, for the wonderful plan of salvation and that which you are opening up to reveal to us through your precious word. We're so grateful again that we can be here today. Thank you for the Sunday school lesson this morning and all the classes. And dear Father, now we come to open this book again. May something be said to help us spiritually in these frail bodies. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, and here's where we're going to be at a good part of the day as of this day. Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read verses 1 through 14. And this morning, I need to move this up, I guess. I'm not hearing my... Can you hear it all right? I like a little more volume for that, brother, if you can get it. There you go. I want to read the entire first 14 verses. That's a little bit too much. 14 verses. And the reason for that is this message that I've been studying for a while, I've done my best to get it in one message, but I just can't. This is too important to try to preach in one message. So I'm going to preach it the first part this morning, the next part next Sunday, Lord willing, in the Sunday morning service. But here it says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Well, Terry, turn it down just a little, if you will, brother. Notice this first verse. I'm going to take these verses individually, and then we'll get into the crux of the message. The law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of things that needed to be seen. For 4,000 years, the law, and certainly for 1,500 years in Moses' day, had the shadow of good things to come, but it wasn't the very image of things. In other words, he said, and never were those sacrifices that was required under those laws, never were they, when they offered year by year, was able to make the one who did those sacrifices perfect or complete before God. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered." Now, here he's showing why he gives this first verse such authority in trying to explain why the law could not do for individuals what God wanted in the ultimate end, but it was good to bring it to a point so God could finish it out with the perfect plan of salvation. He said, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers were purged should have had no more conscience of sin." If that first covenant was so supreme to the place that it did what Christ could do, there'd be no need for Christ to come. Because it could not do that, he said, then they had to continue on giving the sacrifice every year. If he had accomplished what Christ accomplished later in the law, they wouldn't have had to brought those sacrifices every year. He said, because there'd be no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices in the Old Testament, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every time a sacrifice was given, even from the day that God killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve, from there up to the time the law was given, every sacrifice that was given in the Old Testament, and there was literally millions of them in the period of the 4,000 years, and no doubt hundreds of thousands upon thousands in the 1,500 years of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt and going into the land that God had promised them. He said, but in those sacrifices, it brought remembrance of a sin every year. Why? Why, if this is something God said do, why was it to the place that sin could be just done away with completely? Because verse 4 says, "For it is not possible." Say it with me. It is not possible. Say it again. It is not possible. Not possible for what? It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins, in the plural. Wherefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." He's bringing the history up to this time, and he's bringing it to the point when Christ came, and he's showing a kind of panoramic view of the Old Testament system and what was taking place till Jesus comes, so we could get a clear picture of what Christ did do beyond just what was under the old covenant. He said, he gave it, a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Now, if God had no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament, why in the world did he do it? Because in God's plan, from the very foundation of the world, he had a goal. And he did things in types and shadows till Jesus should come. And so those things, every time a person brought a sacrifice to God, through the system of the Old Testament, that sin was atoned for. It was covered until Jesus would pay the debt. And even though those people would obey God in bringing the right sacrifice, even if they didn't even know what it represented of Christ, they obeyed God at the time, and God honored that and rolled their sin to Calvary. And when those sacrifices were given, their sins were forgiven, completely covered until Jesus came, and then completely forgiven. So he goes on and he's explaining this in history as he brings us up to where Christ is at. So in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then he said, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. In other words, God had no pleasure in those sacrifices and sin, but he had a reason for doing it. And he said, I come in the volume of the book. I've come, notice to what to do, is to do thy will, O God. Verse 8, above when he said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. He says, I've already mentioned before, what I mentioned before, I say again, that those blood, that the sacrifices of burnt offerings and so forth for sin, wouldn't that thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered them. Then he says again, verse 9, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. What's this? First of all, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. It's written in the book. But now when he comes again and mentions this, if I had no pleasure with it, he says, I've come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that it may establish the second. So the first was incomplete, though it did its job up to the time that God said it was through with it. And he said, I established the second. Isn't it an amazing thing? In Christ, he didn't have to establish a third. Amen. Hallelujah. I hope you get that. But see, you've got to understand who Christ is. Most of this world does not understand who Jesus Christ is. They know him by name, maybe, and heard his name and put a little adjective to him to try to explain it, but they don't know who he is. I ain't sufficient enough to take care of sin forever because he paid the sin debt. And I am grateful to understand the difference between the first and the second. I'm so glad I'm under the second. Because not only did he cover my sin, he didn't just cover it, he took it away. And when you cover something, you can find it again. When you take it away, you'll never find it again. So here again, he goes on, and I love this. He said, well, I come to the book that I will. And then he said in verse 10, that he might do the establish a second. He said, but by the which will, we're sanctified. But what he did at the second time, we're sanctified. We've been set apart. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Watch the next three words. Once for all. That's where you don't need a third one. Amen, bro. That's the reason you don't need a third one. Amen. Glory to God. We Baptists need to start shouting a little bit if we understand what's going on. This book is not written just a bunch of words, ladies and gentlemen. Every jot and tittle means something for God to show us what's happening. And he goes on, he said, and every priest standeth daily ministering, he goes back, picks up again. Every priest standeth daily ministering, offered oftentimes the sacrifices which can never take away our sins. But this man, in case you don't know who it is, look back in verse 10. It's Jesus Christ. This man. He didn't say this God, though he's God in the flesh. This man. Can't be no other. Can't no one else come. There's no other Jesus Christ coming. This man. Watch what he did. After he had offered one sacrifice, notice, after he had offered one, all those priests in the Old Testament offers hundreds and thousands of sacrifices, and they kept doing it till Jesus come. But after this man had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Amen. Why? All the other priests down through the years had to go into the temple and the tabernacle and be there for the sacrifices of the animals. But when Jesus came, he said, you didn't give me a sacrifice to come. I came low in my body. My body was the sacrifice. And when I completed what God said do at Calvary, he said, I took the blood, went back to God the Father, put it in its proper place, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. That means his job was finished as far as redemption is concerned, the first phase of it anyhow. He paid the sin debt, ladies and gentlemen. Listen, did you find any other record about any other person on the face of the earth as simple as this is, and yet as powerful as this is? I don't. Read all you want to. You can read, I've been reading excerpts of the Quran, what I can find in the English language. I've been reading some of the other things. Ladies and gentlemen, there's just nothing anywhere like this book. Because it is about God's Son. And then I like this. He said he has sent for by one offering. Notice in verse 12, this man has offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sit down on the right hand of God. For henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool from that time forward. Now watch. He says, for by, there it is again, one offering. Notice, by one offering. Boy, it must have been a powerful offering. It must have been a great offering. Because not one lamb, thousand slain from Adam's day, not even the one that God himself slew, was able to do what Jesus Christ did. And what God has said, listen, folks, Israel and those in the Old Testament may have to give those sacrifices. But I want you to know, God says, listen to me from heaven, that blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. You have to understand that. There's people today think that they can do certain things and kill certain animals, sometimes give their own sons or children to gods, and God is pleased with that. The true and living God has already given his son. We don't have to worry about having to give any type of sacrifice like that again. For one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, I don't know. You know, a few years ago, there was a phrase, and I remember seeing a person one time at a department store, and they had a bracelet on. And it had, on that bracelet, had the letters, it would be WWJD. You remember seeing that? What would Jesus do? And I thought that was a pretty good phrase. And I'm like, listen, if you got one, fine. I'm not against that, but I'm saying that I've learned something since then, because some people use that phrase for open-end things. What would Jesus do? It became an open-end phrase. It would be better, and I believe this, to say what would Jesus not do? Because people use what would Jesus do to do anything that they wanted to do. They look at it. I know this when I think about what Jesus would do. He wouldn't be doing some things that people are doing using that phrase. Now, I believe that Jesus would certainly be faithful to the cause of Christ. His own self. I mean, be faithful to the cause of God. I believe, as Jesus did, he'd be in the house of God and the doors open. I believe, if you look at what Jesus, what would he do? I believe he would do that. But I don't want to use the phrase that way, because it's open end. There are some people say, I don't do a thing but I ask him, what would Jesus do? And say, what is that? Well, I don't even buy a car unless I ask the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to ask the Lord. He knows where you can pay for it than anybody else can. But I don't think he cared about what color it is. Do you? I'm honest. So what kind of car? You know, when you have an open end and begin to ask God, what is it, something that simple, you're going to do what you want to do anyhow. And then you get back and say, look, and it's a wonderful thing. I got a blue car. I asked God what to do, and he wanted a blue car. In the way in the world, you know that. Come on, I'm on it. We're talking about the real world now, amen? But we should pray about everything. But there's some things that God is interested in, and there's some things he just leaves it up to make our mind. In fact, he blesses us to be where we're at, to enjoy some things in life. But he also knows this. He don't want anything to come between us and him. And sometimes we make decisions that things come between us and him. And when we do, we can't say that's what Jesus would do. God said from heaven, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. There never would be one thing but come between him and his Father. Except when he became sin. And he didn't do that. God made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might have been made the righteous of him. This phrase just just about fits anything that anyone wanted to do. It justifies anything that one wanted to do, like an open speculation of some kind. And people have used that down through the years. And if that's the thing a person needs to keep an eye on God, fine. But I'm telling you, that phrase is open-ended. You can come to the point, and I can just see people using that everywhere because they convinced themselves it'd be all right. Since they can't find anything at all, they think that something would even be wrong, be all right to do it, because they think there's something that Jesus might do. Jesus has been watered down to our level so much today, he don't even look like the God in the old, when he came. This is society we're living in, ladies and gentlemen. He's been watered down to near about where men are. Listen, he is God the man, but he's God the God too. And he will not go to our level that you and I are capable of going to because of who he is in this life. And I thank the Lord. This phrase, what would not Jesus do, would be better. One life would have been cleaner. One's life would be cleaner, even thinking that way. Because I believe with all my heart, God would not use God. Jesus would not use God's name in vain. He just wouldn't do it. I've got news for you. Jesus Christ would not have supported abortion today either. That's right. Hey, Richard, that's what the Bible teaches us about what's going on in this life. He's not going to go against something God says that's abomination in his sight. Jesus Christ will not have supported the gay society today. You say, well, these people say he would. You find it biblical. No way. God's not going to cry out against something and turn around and support it. I'm talking to you about this thing, the phrase I'm coming to in just a minute. What would Jesus do? What not? What would Jesus not do? Jesus Christ today will not support the breaking of the Ten Commandments. Jesus Christ would have had those commandments not only in the courtyard in Alabama, but every courtyard in this country. Because they're holy, they're right. They stand for things that helps us see that we need a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ as a society. It shows us how wicked we are when we look into the Word of God's Word. And it shows it. That we need a Savior, you say. Whether you use broken language or not, Mr. Moody, Dwight L. Moody was preaching years ago, and he preached a message one night, and a fellow came up to him after the service and said, Mr. Moody, said, I enjoyed your message tonight, sir. He said, but I counted 18 mistakes in the English language you made tonight. And Mr. Moody looked at him, he said, sir, could I ask you something? Better still, I'll just tell you something. He says, I am using to the glory of God all the grammar that I know. What are you doing with yours? Amen. I like that. Mm-hmm. Boy, I found something out this week. Next time I hear tell somebody criticize me, I say, what are you doing? I'm doing the best I can do. I'm using the best God give me. I use the best language I can use. I'm born in Johnston County. Amen? I'm doing the best I can do. That gives me a crutch. We live in an age that's unusual, isn't it? I thought about the man. I heard this testimony of a man had a dream. And he puts us in line to see how we are before God. Sometimes when we think we ride a little bit. He said, I had a dream one night. He said, I saw the soldiers beating Christ with the cat of nine tails. In that dream, every time he hit, he said, I'd see the blood just fly. He said his body in the back was riddled to pieces. And he said some places on the side of his neck and so forth. And he said, in my dream, I took it as long as I could take it. And that soldier rode back and was going to hit it one more time. He said, I got up and grabbed his hand like that and pulled it back. And said, don't you hit my Savior anymore. He said, that soldier turned and looked at me. And it was me. He said, oh, well. Because what a reality it was us who put him there. You say, I didn't put the stripes on his back, but we're because they're there. I didn't put the nails through his hand, but we're the cause he's there. I didn't put the crown of thorns on his head. Oh, but listen to me. We're the reason he's there. Jesus was a God-man. Not just God indwelling man, but the God-man, like God indwells in us. That's not what he is. He's the God-man. But the God-man combines in one personality the two natures, that's beyond explanation. To know God and His will is the greatest knowledge you and I can have. To find the will of God for our life is the greatest discovery you and I can find. And to do God's will is the greatest achievement that you and I can accomplish in this life. And that's what Jesus shows us. That's all His desire. And you and I know we come up short. You hear what I said? We all come up short. Though there's many who get rewards on the other side, there's going to be many things that all of us could have got and didn't. Because the measure is Him, not us. He doesn't measure according to each other. He measures us according to His standard. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, the writer said, and Paul talking here, said that God would judge the world in righteousness. Watch how He does this. He says back in the latter part of verse 29, he talks about the offspring. He said, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead like in the gold, silver, or stone graven by art and man's devices. Ladies and gentlemen, that's as true the day as ever been. We ought not to ever look at anything as an object to worship that's been made by man's hands, created in man's mind. But here's what he said. And the times of this ignorance, that ignorance there, at the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? That's what I ask here. Verse 31, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. You know who that is? Tell me. Jesus Christ. Because when He put, you can't say that man is any other man. When He put that phrase, who's raised Him from the dead, that put Jesus Christ right there in front. So he's talking about, since Jesus was raised from the dead by God, therefore we can have the access and right to repent. Now, America gives us freedom today to pursue freedom and happiness. And because of that, we sometimes think that's what God wants us to have. But, and to some degree, He does. But our issue with God is not one of happiness. Our issue with God is one of righteousness. Our government doesn't offer us righteousness. He offers us the pursuit of that which has to do with freedom and happiness, but not righteousness. You can live the wicked you want to in this world, and the government won't do one thing about it unless you go across and hurt somebody else or do something that they say would be legally, which is, you know, about anything, the day that the government wants there and that which they say is legal, if they don't want it legal, the government do anything it wants to. You know, do you happen to understand that? But God is not that way. God said His first issue with us is His righteousness. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 4 says, riches profit not in the day of wrath. But, what's the conjunction? Righteousness delivers from death. One may enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and perish in the day of God's wrath. One may enjoy the pleasure of sin as a season and have the freedom and happens to some degree that comes in little spells. But then there will come a day that will not deliver them from the wrath of God. Only the righteousness of God will deliver us from the wrath of God. And we don't get it in our own energy. It is established on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His righteousness that we'll stand there one day, because He's the only one who had the right to sit down at the right hand of the Father. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're sitting there with Him if we know Him as our Savior. What a joy. We're sitting here physically. Hey, if you're saved, you're sitting there spiritually with Him already. Read Ephesians 2 sometimes and you see what we're talking about. The pleasure of sin will not profit the day in the day of God's wrath. Today, it is not what Jesus would have done, or it's not what Jesus, you know, would not have done. But I want to talk to you a few minutes today and next week about what Jesus did do. And I can be accurate about that. Amen. God has really documented what Jesus did do. And I think that's much better. WWJD. Did I get it right? Or did I get it wrong? What did, no, it's W-D-J-D. Takes the Johnson County Board a little slow to get it, but I get it. What did Jesus do? And that's my message now for a few minutes. Let's give an introduction along that line. What did he do? Jesus made an issue of righteousness in this life rather than happiness. And yet, to have his righteousness leads us to true happiness. You didn't get happiness first, you get his righteousness, and then that happiness is that not just temporary or when things go well. Brother, you can be in the worst place in this world, and God's righteousness in us, when we pray to him, God will bring a joy and a happy you can't explain. He'll give you happiness and joy that money or material things cannot take the place of, because they're temporal things. And that's what we see Christ doing. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, turn there with me, in verse 20, over about verse 25, he gives us a tremendous thing here. You start out with verse 23, and he said, therefore, if I bring thy gifts to the altar. He's talking about for a person praying. You go to the altar, and you think of something you have against your brother. He said, you leave your gift there and go back to the brother and make amends right. Make things right. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God gives us that which is easy to read, but sometimes hard to do. It's easy to read this, but it's hard to do. And sometimes we read, and sometimes it's hard to do, say, well, God must not have meant it just like that. Yes, he meant just what he said. He meant what he said. And he said, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath all against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go back thy way to be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Watch verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out of thence till thou hast paid the othermost farthing. In other words, Jesus said, do that which is right. Bills, if you owe a bill, pay it. Don't hem-haw to get around it. If you make a debt, it is our job to pay it. And that's what Jesus said. If not, you may end up in jail. I said it's easy to read and do, isn't it? But the truth is there. And then he goes on and talks about, he said, that till thy pay has paid the uttermost following. Now look over in chapter 6, verse 33. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto thee. You know, Jesus made an issue of righteousness in life rather than happiness. And when you talk about, you say, sometimes people, Barbara Castle, people say, you know, I got over in debt sometime. And we always say, hey, I don't know of a person in this world that you owe something to, isn't that? If you go and talk to them about it and you try seriously and say, look, here's a situation I can do, most people would be glad to work with you on it. Most people would. There's a few that would not. But he said the thing about it is seeking first the kingdom of God. That's the most important thing that we can have. And righteousness calls us to do just that. People hated God and his light. John tells us that as he gives a record as Jesus preaches in John over in chapter 3. You remember that? And if you look in Romans chapter 3, you'll find he said, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And then in John chapter 3, Jesus goes a little further, and he says in verse 19, 20, I'm talking about what Jesus did do. Man, he had the greatest debt in all to pay, and he didn't know it. And that's the sin there. He paid it, but he didn't know it. But God accepted it. Watch in chapter 3, he says in verse, down about verse 18, he said, in verse 19 said that for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world through him might be saved. He said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's amazing. People read that and don't understand it. He said, hey, folks, listen to me closely. If you're here and somebody listens to my radio and even looking on upstream right now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior today, the Bible teaches you're not saved. You're condemned already. Now, Jesus Christ said that. The only thing that can remove that condemnation is to believe the record that God has given of his Son and the Holy Spirit bring us to a knowledge that, hey, we need to trust Christ as Savior and let him pay the sin debt for us. He's already paid it. It won't benefit us, though, unless we acknowledge this fact. And then he goes on, he said, and this is the condemnation. that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Before one is saved, there is none who seeketh after God, any more than a four-year-old is seeking to take a bath. You ask a little four-year-old, you want to take a bath, John? No bath, no sir. A kid, four-year-old, three-year-old, not seeking to take a bath. He'll run from them, amen? Well, a person not saved, same way. We need to understand, folks, that preachers don't get up and preach their own message. Preacher gets up, they preach this Bible. You have a Bible, you have a Word of God, you can look into it. And God will reveal to you, even if you're unsaved, when it comes to the gospel, he's promised that he'll reveal that gospel message to you to illuminate your heart to understand how you can become a child of God. The heat of lust is too much for one sinful heart. To be deceived about salvation is to go back to the filth of the flesh. It's like a dog in 2 Peter 2:22. Peter says it's like a dog to return to his vomit or sow that you wash up who'll return to water in the mire. And it amazes me. Anybody raised on a farm, understand, you can take a sow and mud is no telling what. You can wash him up the best soap you've got, put perfume on them, put a ribbon on their tail and their head and their ear and everything else. You turn them loose, they'll go right back to the mud hole. They know no difference. But a sheep's different. So God is teaching us things that we can understand to relate to how that we should be and not be when it comes to what we should be in this life. The false profession never crucifies the flesh, its passions and its desires. It sees no need to. In Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affection and lust. He said only those who are in Christ even had the opportunity to crucify the flesh, put it to death. That is, in the things that it does, that God helps hold it back to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt him. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, he said, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Isn't that right? Most men will proclaim their own goodness. Don't we see that all over the world? But he said, a faithful man who can find. This type of person doesn't have a true definition of what good is because it's measured by man. Do a good deed and that's it. With God, goodness is more than just a good deed. Today, we're living in a time of gross spiritual darkness. Yet this world is not a God-forsaken world. Do you hear what I said? This world is not a God-forsaken world, but this world has forsaken God. That's the difference. There's a big gap there between those two things. Today, we're living in a time of gross spiritual darkness. And Jesus warns that while the church sleeps, Matthew 13:25, go check it out. While the church sleeps, the enemy sows tares among the wheat. And the question was made, shall we go and root up the tares? And the Lord said, no, wait. You don't know how to root them up. You don't know which one. It may look like a tire. You don't know. But only God does. Wait till the harvest comes and the angels come. They'll be sure they get the wheat out and leave the tares behind. There's three points in this, and we'll just get through part of one. I'm talking about what did Jesus do? WDJD. Number one, today people are told to come to Christ for their own reasons. Now, please hear me. Don't turn me off. Man, I spent some time on this thing. People are invited worldwide today to come to Christ for their own reasons. People do not come to Christ for a better lifestyle. Hear me. People do not come to Christ for a better lifestyle. They flee to God through Christ to flee from the wrath of God. They come to Christ for salvation. And once they get that, God will give them a better lifestyle. But listen, ladies and gentlemen, if it's just a better lifestyle, there's a lot of unsaved people in this world living better than we are. It's not because they have a relationship with Christ. This world offers a lot to the world, to people in the world, if they work hard and be at the right place and have the right education and right inheritance. You can have a good lifestyle. That alone is not what the Lord Jesus came. I'm sorry, but I'll tell you this. He'll give you a better lifestyle when you know Christ is Savior with all the persecution and the talk and the temptation and things. There will be a victory in your life. That if you look back that path, the Word of God will shine and show us exactly where he brought us from. Most people feel that they can create a better lifestyle for themselves. This is the thing. If we preach Jesus Christ as a better lifestyle only, A person who hears that's unsaved says, what do you mean better? I live better than most Christians do. Well, mine have a good lifestyle without Christ. If that's all I get, why do I need him? I mean, if he just offered me a good lifestyle here, why do I need him? The world thinks that way. Man, oh, no. You think that they put that along, you put people in a straitjacket and trying to make them do everything. Ladies and gentlemen, there's not much anybody make us do it at all unless we want to do it. And I'm glad the Holy Spirit comes in. Bless his holy name. I'm glad he comes in and takes a bold in our heart and life and guides us and feel the chastening hand of God sometimes, or in the thought, he can give you joy, or he can make you depressed. And sometimes when he make us depressed, if something we're heading in the direction we shouldn't be, and if he can get us the right thing to think about, the right way to think about it, we won't go into that any further. The prodigal man's centered gospel is the lacking of repentance for sin. Hebrews chapter 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent for the missions of sin. Acts 3:19, he said, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sin may be blotted out. In Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus commanded that repentance be preached. If Jesus was here today, he'd still be preaching repentance. Amen. Repent, repent. He won't be preaching that heaven, repent that, you know, the heavens are hand, because he's already come. And now he'd be preaching repentance because of Christ and what he did and the blood and how they need to be washed in the blood, be part of the church, you see. Peace and joy are legitimate fruits of salvation. I'm glad it's one of the fruits that's mentioned in Galatians. But they are not legitimate to be used as a drawing card for salvation. Someone say, well, you know, if you want peace and joy, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a true statement. But that won't draw a lot of people to the Lord, because they really feel peace and joy. I have more peace and joy now. I may not have peace and joy if I trust the Lord, because there's so many things I can't do. That's the way people think. There's just so many things I can't do. I mean, every time I go to church, preacher be talking about something I can't do. Put me in that straitjacket again. No. When you think about this thing of salvation, this peace and joy is something the Lord gives us. He says, for us to do so is to respond with in pure motive if we teach that the fruits of salvation is peace and joy and come for that only. We come for them to be saved. We have joy and peace when we believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 15:13 says, we have that joy and peace when we believe in Christ, abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You want me to tell you how it operates? That peace and joy that comes in when the Holy Spirit comes in and the Word of God that bears witness to us, so that we may not feel just happy a little bit and be day-to-day business, but that peace of joy comes when you have to go to the hospital and see a loved one suddenly been taken from you. That peace and joy would come from God when you have that little loved one, you have to go to the graveside and bury him. I'll tell you what, that won't come from this world. God goes beyond the peace and joy of this world. There's some things that bring peace and joy to us here, yes, but it can't get no further. I'll tell you, there's some things we can have here, peace and joy. It won't help me at the graveside. It won't help me in the hospital room. It won't help me when I have to talk to the undertaker. Praise God, the peace and joy of God may not have brought us to him at that time because we felt we had enough here, but the fear, the wrath of God, and knowing that God is a God that keeps his word, that he will punish sin, that will cause a person to say, Lord, I don't understand all of it, but I sure want it. Amen. And then when you trust him, praise God, and really trust him, don't be a pseudo, don't make a fake of it, don't fake, make a false, but really mean it from your heart. God will bring in the joy and the peace that will go beyond the money in the fat pocketbook and things. He'll get to the place where there are some things, boy, he'll bring, thank you, Lord, they'll bring peace when medicine, technology, and doctors can't help us. When the only thing they have to tell us, there's nothing else we can do. We don't have any more medicine. We can't go any further. We have to back off, take the tubes out, and just let nature take its course and the person go on and die. That's as far as technology and medicine and doctors can go. But this piece goes beyond that. That dear person that draws his last breath here in the Lord wakes up with a fresh newness of the breath of heaven. That's what God does. Thank God for His wonderful, beautiful grace. Most people repent horizontally. One feels bad, not because they're sorry for God. They feel bad because they got caught. Then I like Daniel in 51 verse 4. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil thing against thee, O God." You see, repentance, really, true repentance starts this way first, towards Him. And Genesis 39 verse 9, Joseph said, "How can I do this great wickedness against and sin against God?" Acts 20 verse 21 said, "Repentance towards God because all sin is against God." And I'm closing. All superficial and experimental and horizontal repentance will fall away if that's all it is. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we may come now and superficially, horizontally repent for something, but there's going to come some temptation. There's going to come some trial. There's going to come some persecution that we've got to have more than just the word. There's got to be something inside. It's got to be. The person says he believes in Christ and refuses to talk and walk the walk that God gives to the Christian. That person is deceived as what a Christian is. A truly born-again person will have a love for the authority of God's word in this life. Jesus did. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, in John 14 through 17, I love it what Jesus did. And when he talked about the disciples in John chapter 14. He said, "I've given them thy word," in verse 14, John 17, 14. "I've given thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even I'm not of the world. I pray that thou shouldest not take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Isn't that amazing? God said, "We're not of the world, even as he's not of the world." He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." A truly born-again person will have a love for authority of God's word. Give me an example, and this is it. Give me 3 minutes. If you go to John 11, I'll pick this up more next week to give you something to look at, though. If you go back to John 11, you're going to find the death of Lazarus. This is the power of what God's talking about that helps us in life. You know the story. For the sake of time, I'm not going to get into anything, but just one thing. You know the story. In John 11, and you see that the Bible says that Lazarus was sick, and Jesus said to him that he was sick, and Jesus delayed going. And the disciples were talking to him, and he said to the disciples, verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death." Isn't that amazing? He died, didn't he? Sounded like he lied, didn't he? But he tells us why the sickness was there. For the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. What I want you to know is this. If you would have went to Lazarus' tomb, he could not come out by himself. He's dead. Dead people are inoperable. Now, you can take him out. You could go get him out of that tomb. Bring him outside, take a 2x4 and stick it in his back, make him stand up. You can make his arms move if you moved him. You can open his eyes. You can do everything you wanted to make it look like that he was alive, but he's dead. There's nothing that man can do to change that. But there's a voice called the voice of God. Amen. And when he speaks, it goes beyond the boundaries of man. Amen. And when you look at him, Lazarus needs to hear the voice of God through the Holy Spirit of God. And this is true when it comes to physical death. Only God can raise a man that's been dead 4 days from the dead. He's already contaminated. Only God can raise a person who's left this life and gone into eternity for the physical dead. Now I have news for you. Only God can give life spiritually to those who are spiritually dead. Same thing. A person not saved is just as spiritually dead as any dead person in this world. They're inoperative before God, and therefore it's just like someone that's in a casket fixed to put in the ground. We know they're not there. If they're saved or unsaved, they're not there. The body, but they're dead. That body can do nothing. The only thing can change that is the absolute word of God. The only thing can change you and I is what Jesus does for us. Amen. He says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and so forth. I'll give you rest. He says this. Ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. I'm telling you what Jesus Christ would do in your sins. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to get off this religious trip. And we need to come to God and say, God, please help me understand this. This is too important for me to play with. It's too important. We're just, everyone, one heartbeat away. I'm talking about what did Jesus do? We're just one heartbeat away. Lord, help me not be wrong in this thing. I don't have another chance. It's not one of those things, you know, if you miss it, you have another chance. No. Help me understand. Please help me understand. And Lord, I realize I can't understand without you. Here am I. Please help me. And you know what God will do? He's already done. He's moved mountains already. He's moved the mountain of sin, paid for it. We don't have to do a thing but trust him and be rid of it. What amazing God we have. What an amazing Savior we have. Ladies and gentlemen, think about, if you say, well, what would Jesus do? And that's it, fine, if it'll help you. And what would Jesus not do would help you? But I believe if we begin to think a little more about what Jesus did do, it revolutionized our life. Because I'd say, anything I was going to do, if I analyze it, Lord, what did Jesus do? And he reminded me, and I said, oh my, I can't do anything to shame this wonderful name. I can't do anything that would bring blame to his name if I can help it. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for showing me what you did do, because when I see what you did do, it always comes back to me. It always comes back to me what you did for me. And that's personal. My Heavenly Father, please help us see this great truth. We have to close the day. That means some may not get the rest of it, but help us understand what we're talking about. What did Jesus do? He removed the wrath of God, as John 3 says, that hangs over our head. The wrath of God. Even now, he says, without Christ, it's there. Just one heartbeat of the heart, not beating, but send one into eternity. And yet, Jesus Christ removed that wrath so we might be free. Dear Father, sometimes when you preach a message like this, people think that you belittle some things that God can do, but we're not belittling that which has to do with health, that has to do with wealth and things that God gives us, because no one gets wealth without the Lord allowing it. But we're seeing that God, he's not concerned about something he paved heaven's streets with when we down here fight over it. It's pavement in heaven. He's concerned about how we can't get there without him. Without Jesus Christ. Help someone to see that today, either here, radio, or upstream. Let this be a place that exalts your name. Holy Spirit, let these bodies of ours be that which you can use in a humble way. Just talk to people peacefully, humbly, about how much God loves them and what Jesus has done for them, that they too can have the very life of God, the divine life Peter talked about, the new birth through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.